This morning, we embark on a journey together, and this journey is through the book of Genesis. These are the first words to that book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are ten familiar words to us, 10 words you've likely heard or read hundreds of times, 10 words that have passed through your mind again and again. And as we hear this phrase again, I don't think I can overstate its significance. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a statement of fact. It is truth. And it's not just a truth that opens a chapter or kicks off our sermon series through Genesis or introduces the Bible. It's the foundation of how we make sense of everything. This statement gives us an introduction to the history of all things. This statement introduces us to how we understand the world, how we are to live in the world, how we know and relate to God. One theologian has commented that these words are the single block on the bottom row of the Bible's Jenga tower. You know the game Jenga, all the little blocks stacked up. This is the single block on the bottom row of the Bible's Jenga tower. If this one truth is removed or neglected, the whole structure comes crashing down. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before we continue, let me pray and ask the Lord for his help. Father, we come before you, the infinite, eternal, uncreated one. And we come as those who are finite and limited and weak and created. And we ask for your help that you would give us ears to hear your word, eyes to see your glory, hearts that long to walk in your ways. Lord, speak to us today. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Genesis. Genesis, it is, if you haven't found your way there already, it's the first book of the Bible. And it will be on page 1. And this morning, what I intend to do is to first walk us through the overall structure of and flow of Genesis, just give you an idea of what the next few weeks will look like as well. And then we're going to consider just verse 1 this morning, these 10 words, and I'm going to make 5 observations from these words. So first, this week, I'm going to address Genesis 1:1. We're going to consider that together. Next week, I'll do verse 2 now. Next week, we're going to look at creation, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. The week after that, I've asked John to preach on God creating man in his own image. So verses 26 through 28. And then in about 10 years, we'll finish. No, the pace will pick up as we go. But these first few chapters being so foundational, we're going to spend a little bit more time here. Now, the title of this book, Genesis, comes from a word that means origin or beginning. This word begins both the Old Testament, and Matthew uses it to begin the New Testament, a book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. It's also the book that begins the Gospel of John that we heard earlier. In the beginning was the word. Genesis is a book of origins, a story of beginnings, the beginning of all things, and the beginning of God creating humanity and establishing a relationship with people. But more specifically, Genesis was given by God to shape a people. It's not just recounting history, but giving people an identity. This people was a chosen people by God, called by God, established by God, preserved by God, and when they first received Genesis, they were about to enter a land promised by God. Why were they where they are? What is their hope and confidence? Who do they trust and serve? Who are they? How should they live? Genesis and the 4 books that follow it answer these questions for the people of Israel, for the people of God. But they don't just answer these questions for people way back there, back then. They answer these questions for us today. Who are we? Where is our hope and confidence? Where is life found? Why are we here? How should we live? It all starts here in this book, Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, you probably know something about Genesis already. You're likely familiar with many of the stories and the characters that we're going to meet along the way. We'll hear about Noah and his family and the big boat that they build. We'll get to know Abraham and the promises God makes to him. We'll encounter Joseph with his dreams and his coat of many colors and many, many other characters. And we'll also hear some wild stories. A flood covering the whole earth, fire coming down from the sky and destroying cities, a woman turning into a pillar of salt, a woman having a baby at 90 years old. Wild stories. But all of these things don't just happen randomly. They are part of a particular narrative that is communicating certain things about God and the people that he has chosen, the people that he has called. Now, one of the intentional parts of the structure of Genesis is how it's organized around generations. It's organized around generations, and we're going to come across a specific phrase 10 times in Genesis. These are the generations. So if you have your Bible open, you might need to flip over a page. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." Flip over another page to chapter 5, verse 1. "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Maybe flip another page to chapter 6, verse 9. "These are the generations of Noah." We won't do this for all 10 of these. They go on. Genesis 10, verse 1 says, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah." Chapter 11, verse 10 says, "These are the generations of Shem." 11, verse 27 says, "These are the generations of Terah." 25, verse 12 says, "These are the generations of Ishmael. And then shortly thereafter, 25, 19 says, "These are the generations of Isaac." Chapter 36, verse 1 has the generations of Esau. And then finally, Genesis 37, verse 2, "These are the generations of Jacob." 10 of these phrases, "These are the generations." Genesis is then structured around these 10 generations. But maybe obvious to you, Genesis covers much more than just 10 generations. It focuses on this developing the story of a particular people through this structure. And then another thing, if you're familiar with Genesis, you'll know already that not all of these generations are given the same amount of attention or time. 5 of them don't really have any narrative associated with them. They're just followed by a genealogy, this list of names of descendants. The other 5, though, are followed by narratives, by stories. Stories that aren't just stating facts, but are given for a purpose. Given for a purpose that's meant to teach a people about who they are and about who God is. So it's a selective narrative, not a comprehensive narrative. We see this point made through this structure of generations, and we also see this point made through the flow of the narrative. Think about it. Do you know how many chapters are in Genesis? There are 50 chapters. 50, 5-0. Chapters 1 through 11 tell us about the origin of humanity, about where all people come from. They're all traced back to this line. Now, these first 11 chapters cover centuries of human history. They highlight at least 20 generations of people, and these people lived a really long time. Then we come to chapter 12, and from chapter 12 through chapter 50, 39 chapters of Genesis covers just 3 generations, just a couple centuries. Now think about that for a moment. Which do you want more information about? Like if God were to come to you and ask, "Hey, I'm putting together the Bible and wondering how it should be laid out. Like where should I spend time?" I think we would all be like, "Hey, God, thanks for asking. Yeah, I have some thoughts about that. If you could, like, we have a lot of questions about creation, so if you could spend a long time on creation, that would be great. Maybe answer some of those questions, like how it all happened. Maybe can you tell us more about what it was like in the garden? Like, did Adam have a belly button? I really want to know. How did he name all the animals? Like, how long did that take? And did they just, like, walk up? Like, what was going on? Like, can you tell us these things? Spend your time there. Spend more time on the beginning." But that's not what God determined, is it? And God certainly doesn't ask. And we can know and trust that what he has given us is good. It's breathed out by him. It's all that we need for life and for godliness. So in God's infinite wisdom and goodness, how many chapters does he give us on creation? Just two. He gives us a chapter on the fall, like which explains why all things are. These three chapters explain why all things are the way they are. And then he gives us more time on Jacob's daughter Dinah and the Shechemites than there is on the creation of Adam and Eve. God tells us more about how Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, and Jacob, how they try to trick each other through their like suspicious deal-making and creative mating of livestock, than he does about the spread of humanity throughout the earth at the Tower of Babel. Why? Why does God want us to know these things rather than other things? Well, the structure of Genesis, it reminds us of its purpose. Genesis doesn't exist to answer all our scientific questions. Genesis exists to tell the world, to tell the people of God who God is and who they are. Think about for this wandering band of people in the wilderness. To have a story that connected them, not only to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, but to the very beginning of humanity. What encouragement that would be. And that the God who created all things was their God. It must have been profoundly hope-giving. Think about who these people were, wandering in the wilderness, formerly slaves in Egypt, about to enter this land that's been promised to them. They weren't following and trusting just one God out of many other gods. Their hope was in the one God who is over all things, who created all things. This is their God, and Genesis tells the story of these generations, this family, to make that profoundly clear. But Genesis sets the stage not just for the people of Israel as they prepare to enter their promised land, but for us today as we await the new heavens and the new earth. Think about that. Genesis, like the rest of Scripture, it focuses its time and attention on how a people chosen by God who have rejected him can be brought into fellowship with him. It focuses on redemption. It focuses on grace. Think about that. Theologians and throughout history have kind of divided up time into this idea of creation. That's the first period. Fall, sin enters the world. Redemption, and then recreation or consummation, the end of all things. These four acts of history. The Bible, where does the Bible spend its time? Well, creation is in two chapters. The fall is in one chapter. How about consummation, recreation? Well, that's actually described in just two chapters at the end. Do you know what the other 1,176 chapters of the Bible are about? Redemption. Redemption. And that's what Genesis is about. As we make our way through Genesis, we're going to meet all of these generations, all of these characters, hear all of these stories. But these stories aren't about these people, ultimately. These stories are about God. These people will fail in tragic ways, in embarrassing ways. They will rebel against God. They will choose paths that seem like they can only lead to destruction. They will make stupid decision after stupid decision. These generations are not impressive. They are not heroes. They can't deliver peace or salvation. But what Genesis highlights is the same thing that the rest of the Bible highlights. Its focus is on a God of astonishing grace, who chooses and creates and loves and preserves a people. Why? It makes no sense. Y'all, I mean, you'll see this in Genesis and you know it already. These people are terrible. Considering them should lead us, though, to considering ourselves. Why would God be gracious to you? Why would God be gracious to me? Is it because we're not so terrible? Is it because we've earned it? Because we're so good? Because of where we live? Because of how much money we have? No, no, no. It's because of grace. And this is a primary theme in Genesis. It has to do with blessing. When we consider Genesis, the question we should be confronted by, that we should be asking, is one that's not first about us, but about God. What kind of God creates, preserves, and redeems a sinful people? What kind of God would do that? Why does God choose a people to bless? And as we look to answer this question in the scriptures, we will find a God who is incomprehensibly deep and mysterious, yet also a God who is utterly and astoundingly gracious. Genesis is a book with grace on every page. May we never lose sight of that. So, who is God? Well, Genesis begins to answer this question in its opening 10 words. And with the rest of our time, we're going to consider just verse 1, and I'm going to make 5 observations about this verse. It's Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Observation number 1, there is a beginning. There is a beginning. Brilliant, right? Man, Devin, how long did it take you to come up with that? A really long time. There is a beginning. Scripture opens by telling us that the reality that we experience, all that we see and know, the earth and the sky, the mountains and the stars, the heavens and the earth, a phrase that represents everything here, all of it has a beginning. This means that there was a time when all of created reality was not. There was a time when created reality didn't exist. And then, through the power of God's voice, where once there was nothing, there was something. Out of nothing, there is a beginning. You know, it's fascinating. We tell stories. Humanity has always loved to tell stories. But we can only tell stories using material that we already know, whether it be something we've experienced or something we've seen or something we've heard. It's got to come from somewhere. There's something that precedes every beginning that we can come up with. But not with what God creates. There was nothing, and then there's a beginning. The fact that there's a beginning alerts us to the fact that created reality unfolds like a story. It's not just that things are inexplicably and unexpectedly happening, but there's movement and direction and purpose. And this is what Genesis invites us into, the beginning of created reality, the beginning of the biggest and greatest story. So observation number 1, there is a beginning. Observation number 2, before the beginning, there is God. Before the beginning, there is God. Did you notice that? Before created reality entered the scene, there is God. When we read the words, "in the beginning, God," we can't miss the fact that before God created the heavens and the earth, there is God. God before all things. God with no beginning. God eternal. God who simply is. God who doesn't say, "I was." God who simply says, "I am." The word that's used for God here is not the covenant name of God that is used throughout the Old Testament, but it's called an honorific plural. It's this majestic plural. It's a reference to one who stands supremely above and beyond all else. The Israelites navigated a time in history where all the nations surrounding them were polytheists. There were many gods. And all of the stories of origins and beginnings around them had to do with these gods coming into conflict with one another, fighting one another for supremacy, so that they might be worshipped and honored and served. Genesis 1:1 makes a profoundly different claim. It said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This God who is before the beginning, who has no rival, who is unmatched, he creates. So here in Genesis 1:1, we are introduced to these two categories that define reality. Think about that. I mean, if you take everything that you could possibly imagine, everything that is, We can put it all into one of two buckets. There is God in this bucket over here, and there is everything else, as if we could put God in a bucket. There is the Creator, and there is that which is created. There is that which has a beginning, and that which has no beginning. There is that which is finite and has limits, and there is that which is infinite and has no limits. That's it. God and everything else. Before the beginning, there is God. Moses declares this in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." But that's not all we should say about this God and who is before, the one who is before the beginning. This leads to a third observation. Observation number 3, God is independent. God is independent. There's a lot of different words we could put in here. I like independent. If God is before anything is, if God is before and outside of time, if God is unchanging and infinite and without beginning, then God is independent of all other things. What does it mean for God to be independent? Well, obviously it means he's not dependent. If God were dependent, then God cannot be before anything is, because he needs something else. In that case, he would need something. Something would have to be there with God because he's dependent. But God is independent. Before the beginning, God is existing for eternity as the independent God. Now, there's a theological term that's used to describe this reality, and I think it's one we should know. Aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity. It comes from a Latin phrase that simply means from himself. God is from himself. The doctrine of God's aseity teaches that God has no beginning and no cause and no needs and no constraints. Nothing brings God into existence. He simply is from himself. I mentioned earlier that as we encounter God, he's unfathomably deep. God simply is from himself. While all other things need some prior cause in order to simply be, God is self-existent. While all created reality can only be derivative, God is underived and original. For Christmas this past year, we got one of my children a 3D printer. I'd never seen one in action. And since Christmas Day, a little over a month ago, the folding table we have set up in our living room has been creating things. Pretty much nonstop, 24/7, creating things. It's fascinating to watch, and it's amazing. I told somebody the other day, I felt like the few days after Christmas, I felt like I was looking around at the world trying to look for problems that I could solve with plastic. It's like, because it's incredible. All of those things that are made, just like everything else, is dependent on something that exists before. In the 3D printer's case, it's filament and a printer that can actually do this. But God is underived. God is original. There's no material or matter that's like coming together that already existed that is making God who he is. God is from himself. God is independent. This observation leads to a question. If God is independent and needs nothing, then why does God create anything? God, as the underived original who is from himself, cannot be lonely or needy, because he needs nothing. If God is fundamentally independent, then he cannot need creation in order to be who he is. If you've read Michael Reeves' book, Delighting in the Trinity, or if you're in the study group that I'm doing tomorrow night on this book, you'll have recently read, or you're about to read, in some people's cases, Michael Reeves talk about the fact that God fundamentally, if he was fundamentally, at at his very, at the very base, our base understanding of God, if he was creator, then he would need creation to be God. But God was God before there was creation. So fundamentally, we can't think of God as only creator. He certainly is creator, but that's not fundamentally who God is. Because something would have to be created first in order for God to really be creator. Genesis 1:1 points us to a fourth observation that helps us answer this question. Why does God create the heavens and the earth? This is observation number four. God is self-giving. God is independent. God is self-giving. This past summer, we had the opportunity to go as a family to Greece. And one of the highlights of the trip for me personally was when we went to the Acropolis and got to stand on a rock below the Acropolis called Mars Hill. And Mars Hill is the spot where Paul preached the gospel to the Athenians. I am getting chills right now, just remembering and thinking about this. I was able to stand on that rock. And we can read about it in Acts 17. And the morning we were going to the Acropolis and visit Mars Hill, we read Paul's sermon from Acts 17. And in Acts 17, 24, we read this. Paul says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." And so Paul is saying this on Mars Hill, the Parthenon's up on top of the Acropolis. I mean, it's all right there. You can see it all. "This God does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything." All the other gods that this world comes up with, they're needy gods. They need something. This God needs nothing. And then Paul says this, "Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." What reality-shaping, world-rocking words those are. "He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." The independent God, the God who needs nothing, the God who is from himself, he gives life from himself to everything that is. Yes, God is independent, but from the beginning of created reality, God is self-giving. How can this be? Well, God, in his independence, is not a lonely deity longing for companionship. Because God exists as the triune God. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For all eternity, that's who God is. Before time was a thing, before the heavens and the earth were created, God exists in loving, completely fulfilling relationship with himself. I mean, this is, it's just nuts. The Father loving the Son loving the Father for all eternity. So Reeves points this out in Delighting in the Trinity, which is echoed in Scripture. God is not fundamentally creator. God is fundamentally triune. God is fundamentally Father. Now, unlike God the Father and the Son, this room is full of fathers who once were not fathers. I didn't become a father until 2008. But God has always been a father, has always given life to his Son. Michael Reeves puts it this way. He says, "If before all things God was eternally a father, then this God is an inerrantly, outgoing, life-giving God. He did not give life for the first time when he decided to create. From eternity, he has been life-giving. God is the life-giving God because that is who he is. We read these words of Scripture because God has chosen to reveal himself to us. God gives himself in revelation. He reveals himself to us in this creative act. But as we heard last week, he reveals himself, he gives himself to us, we've heard it this morning, in words. God is the self-giving God who speaks words, words that create, words that give life. These words are given to bring us into the life that is found in God alone. Because God is self-giving, we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God could have left his revelation with creation and left us to figure it out on our own, leaving us stumbling in the dark, always searching for answers and hoping we might find them, which is how most of humanity exists, stumbling in the dark, searching for answers. But God doesn't leave us in the dark. He comes as light, and he gives us his word. He is self-giving, and he accommodates himself to us that we might know him, that we might see him, that we might listen to him, that we might find life in him. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this leads us to a final observation, a fifth observation, which really has been implied this entire time. What does Genesis 1:1 say about who God is? Number five, God is gracious. God is gracious. Why did God create all things? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why are we here? Because God is gracious. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. You see, in considering Genesis 1:1, we begin to grasp the fact that the universe is not necessary. God didn't create out of obligation or necessity. There wasn't some hole in God's heart that he just had to fill, some longing in God that he needed to satisfy. No. Fundamental to the doctrine of creation is less that God made all things and more that he did not need to. There is none above him or before him, none who compares to him, yet he creates all things. He chooses to create man in his image, and he is mindful of us. Now, for the people of Israel preparing to enter the promised land, think of how this changed everything for them. This group of former slaves, nomads, coming up against enemies who terrified them. They're being shaped by these words. They're being reminded, no, this is the God who has called you, who is the God of gods, who is sovereign over all things. This is the God who goes with you, who is leading you in the wilderness, who is present with you, who has given you his word to be in relationship with you. God is saying, that's who I am. What have you to fear? As you come before enemies in a place that terrifies you, when you think of yourselves as small and insignificant, what does that matter when God is God? What does it matter? Just as it changed everything for the people of Israel, brothers and sisters, this should change everything for us. Think about the anxieties that you have, the fears that you have, the challenges you might face, the disappointments in your life. All the unknowns that seem so big to you that can kind of just block your vision. This God, the God who is before anything else is, the God who is reigning, the God who chooses and creates and redeems and preserves a people, this God is your God if you've turned to him in faith. So what have you to fear? Why doubt? Go in grace and peace because this God is our God. You see, when we see creation as a gift, when we see God himself as a gift, what position does that put us in? Well, it positions us as those who receive. That's what we come to do. We come to receive. Even today, we're not here to do something for God as if he needed anything. We are here to receive from the God over all, the God of grace. And as recipients, how should we respond? How should we live our lives? Well, if I give a gift to someone, I would hope they say, thank you. How much more, if that's our orientation as we receive gifts in human terms, how much more should that be our disposition as we receive the gift of God himself? Our lives should be marked by praise and thanksgiving, by joy and peace that comes in knowing the God who is before all things, who has created all things, and from the fullness of his life gives us life in his Son. Right? We should be the most joyful people, and I thank God that we are such a joyful people because we know this God of grace. This is not news to us. It's not like, oh, who's this God? I've never heard of this God. No, this is our God, and this is the God that we delight to know, we delight to sing about, we delight to enjoy together. So may God be glorified in our life together as we trust in him and as we follow him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will, they exist and were created. Lord, this week, as we go about our day in this created reality, may we go about it knowing who we are as those who are dependent on you, and knowing who you are as the giver of every good gift, as the giver of life itself. Lord, may we find our hope in you, may we trust in you, and may we live our lives to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.